If you're visiting with us this morning, one of the things we want you to know is that we're a biblical church, and one of the things that that means is that we are committed to preaching through the Bible more or less consecutively. That's our normal practice, to take a book and just kind of go passage by passage through it. We think that's a great way to learn the Bible, learn more about the Christian faith and Jesus and what he is all about. We have been in a series the last couple weeks because of Easter season and a guest preacher last week. We've not been in Luke, but we're getting back into Luke today. We're going to go the next 4 weeks consecutively through Luke until the summer series starts. So we're just picking up where we left off in Luke chapter 7. If you're not familiar with Luke, Luke is one of the four, I like to say, primary source accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, written on the testimony of eyewitnesses in the early first century. And so as we read this account, in particular, this passage is three different interactions of Jesus, we learn about who Jesus is, and we'll give some attention to that. Now, this is a little bit of a longer section than normal, and I'm going to read the whole thing. And not that anyone's ever complained about that, but I want to take a minute and just say, why do we do that? It's not just important to preach the Bible, it's important to read the scripture. Paul tells Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of the word. And so part of why we have multiple scripture readings in our service is that we want to do that. Someone should be able to come into a church and hear the Bible read. And particularly in our context, in our day, where there is so much, sadly, complete illiteracy of the Bible, it is good to read the Bible, just read it together as in a group like this. So it's a little bit longer, but this is one thing that we do when we come together for worship. This is what the early church did. They read the scriptures. We also read the scriptures together. So with that being said, the text is in your order of service, or you, if you have a Bible, you can follow along with there. And we're picking up in Luke chapter 7. After he had finished saying all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at a point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, having not been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." This is the word of the Lord. Many years ago, I remember hearing a sermon by a guy who I listened to a lot over the years, as some of you know, John Piper. And part of this sermon, he made the point that I thought was interesting. I've thought about it many times over the years. The Gospels are better than being there. And he was stating this because sometimes you hear Christians say, "Well, if I were only there, if I were only present with Jesus when he was doing these miracles, somehow my faith might be stronger than it is, or it might have been better." And Piper said, "Well, that's actually not true. There were many people who were with Jesus, who were there, who were alive, that saw the miracles and heard his teaching and didn't believe in Jesus at all, totally missed him. And more than that, the Gospels give us an access to Jesus, an intimate access that very few people who were actually alive and present would have actually been able to enjoy. 20 years ago or so, I was living in Chicago, and I had the opportunity to go to the U.S. Open golf tournament, one of the biggest golf tournaments of the year. Now, this was the time that Tiger Woods was in his prime. In fact, I believe he won the tournament that year, and I wanted to go see Tiger Woods. And so I went with a friend one day, not realizing how naive it was to think I was actually going to get anywhere close to Tiger Woods, because everybody wanted to see him. No matter where he was on the course, there was just a mass of humanity around him, and you really couldn't see much of his golf at all. In fact, I vividly remember being at one green, and the crowd was so thick, I was probably 20 rows deep, I was on my tippy toes, and all I could see was the top of his head. So I knew he was golfing, and I was there. I didn't see the ball. I mean, I heard people clap, so I knew it must have gone in, but I didn't see much of the game. And in some ways, that's kind of the point that Piper was making. In the Gospels, we are brought front and center to Jesus and his ministry in a way that only if you were in his inner circle would you have had access to if you were actually there. We go with him to Gethsemane, right? We have a front row seat to the miracles. We understand not just what he did, but what he said and what, as we will see, what he was feeling. And all of that is better. It's how the Gospels are how we who were not there, who were not alive when Jesus walked the earth, this is how we know him. This is how we understand him and learn what he was like. And so today in this passage, as we go through each of these, we have three interactions, three different interactions of Jesus. all of whom reveal something of who he is and what he's like. And my hope is that as we go through it, we will get to know Jesus better. That's what the Gospels help us do. They help us get to know Jesus and not just give us head knowledge about Jesus, but I hope as we get to know him, we will love him more. We will trust him. We will follow him with our life. And so let's think about this passage and what do we learn about Jesus? How do we get to know Jesus? And I want to point out three things here. First of all, we get to know better the divine power of Jesus, the tender compassion of Jesus, and then the unique identity of Jesus. So that's where we're going. Let's start with, we get to know something of the divine power of Jesus as we go through these different interactions. Really, all three interactions of Jesus, we see this. First, we have in the first few verses of chapter 7, the healing of the centurion's servant. Now, there's several interesting elements to this particular story. Briefly, the fact that this is a Roman centurion is significant, right? This is a Gentile. This is not a Jew. This is someone who is outside of the people of God, and many Jews of that day would have considered an enemy of God's people. And yet, this is one of three centurions in Luke and Acts, that all of whom express great faith in Jesus and his abilities. And this is really highlights a theme in Luke that the gospel isn't just for the Jew. It is for the Jew, it's also for the Gentile. And the message of Christ is a message of good news for all people, whatever your background. And we see that here as the centurion shows up. There's also an interesting, we can't spend much time talking about, there seems to be an intentional contrast here on the worthiness or unworthiness of this centurion. Notice how the elders of the Jews, when they come to Jesus, they say, this man is worthy for you to do this healing for him, right? He's earned it. He deserves it. He loves our people. He's built our temple. He's worthy. Do this. But then notice the man himself, when he sends his friends a few verses later, says, Lord, don't come. I'm not worthy. I am not worthy for you to come into my house. And again, it's very interesting. This also is a theme in Luke. Who is worthy? And as we will see, and have already seen, the person who's worthy is the one who knows they're not worthy. This is a theme in Luke. Later in Luke 18, there's the tax collector and the Pharisee praying, and the Pharisee says, Lord, I am righteous, bless me. And the tax collector says, Lord, just have mercy upon me. And who receives the favor of God? It's the one who knows they're not worthy. The one who doesn't bring all of their goodness and say, look at me, I'm great. It's the one who knows, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come into my house. So that's interesting too. We have to move on though. Because really what we want to see here in the centurion is the authority and power of Jesus. This is what's remarkable. This centurion recognizes, Lord, I don't even need you to come into my house to do this healing because you have authority. I'm a soldier. I know what it's like to have authority. I can tell people to do things that I know they're going to get done because that's how authority works. And I recognize that you have such authority that you just say the word and my servant will be healed. Just that's the kind of authority and power you have. And that's exactly what happens. So we see the authority and power of Jesus there. Of course, the second scene, the raising of this woman's son, the power of Jesus is taken to another level almost. I mean, what a scene, if you can imagine it, right? Again, try to put yourself there. The Gospels have brought us right here as we find a woman weeping in a funeral procession in town. And just imagine what it would have been like as Jesus walks up to this woman, as he stops the person carrying the body, touches the bier and says, do not weep, and then speaks to this dead man. I mean, just imagine. I mean, have you ever been in a funeral? Probably you have, where there's an open casket. I mean, just imagine someone going to that casket, putting his hand on it, and speaking to the person in the casket, I get up. That's essentially what Jesus is doing here. And of course, the man lives. And what would your reaction be? I mean, Luke tells us fear. Of course, I think that's real fear. If someone who is dead rises again, there is a bit of terror. What is going on here? And that gives way, though, to just awe at the power of God. They say this is God has visited his people. I mean, this is not stuff that happened normally. There's a display of divine power here. And then the final scene is the same thing as Jesus, the messengers from John the Baptist come, are you the one? And it says Jesus just does healings right at that moment. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed. The divine power of Jesus is on display. We see that throughout this. Now, what do we do with that? Well, on the one hand, we should remember that all of these miracles that Jesus did serve in a way, we say, to authenticate him. Peter, preaching in Acts 22, tells a crowd of thousands of people, Jesus Christ was a man attested to you by God with miracles and signs of wonder. So the miracles, these displays of power are not just random displays of power. They're meant to show that Jesus is someone who has uniquely come from God. Right? He's not just another leader. He's not just another religious teacher. Jesus is no mere man. And of course, in our context today, where Jesus is often reduced to that, just one religious leader among many, we have to say no. Right? How many religious leaders do you know who can raise the dead with a word? Who can do that by their power? How many people have done that in history? The answer is nobody. Well, that's not true. One of the Old Testament prophets, Elijah, was raised someone from the dead. But if you go back and read that, 1 Kings 17, Elijah has to plead with God to raise this child, and Jesus just speaks in his own authority and does it. There's something clearly different here. There's a display of divine power. So these miracles authenticate Jesus, but there's another, I think, response for us. One, as we recognize the divine power of Christ, we should live with greater faith in him. So going back to the centurion story, don't miss the fact that Jesus is said to marvel at this man's faith. And that should get our attention. It's not too often that Jesus pauses and singles out someone's faith as something that amazes him, but he does it here. And what is it that is so amazing about the centurion's faith? Well, it seems to be that he believes that Jesus has divine power. He can speak it and it happens. Just say the word. You have the ability through your power just to do it. I trust you to do it. You contrast that with, say, some of Jesus' disciples, Martha and Mary. We saw that in Resurrection Sunday a few weeks ago. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, right? They believe in Jesus. They trust that he has some power, but it's limited. You needed to be here. And that's often where we are. We believe in Jesus. We have faith in him. We know he can work in our life, but it's limited. We don't believe he can do the impossible. We don't believe he can do, as the Bible says about God, far more abundantly than all we ask or think. We have some friends that are involved in a marriage ministry and have been involved in that for some time, and it's kind of a place where couples go that are need some help. And they were telling me that in order to go to this ministry, one of the things you have to be able to say, they asked both the man and the wife, do you believe that God can work a miracle in your marriage? Do you believe that? And if both husband and wife don't say yes to that, then you can't come. And I don't know what you think about that, but I think that's a fair question, right? Because we believe if Jesus could raise the dead with the word, he can certainly heal a troubled marriage. He can certainly heal a broken heart. He can heal deep regret. He can restore the years the locust has eaten. Now, all of these things, Jesus is able to do these things. Jesus has been given all authority and power. And so do we have faith that he can do that? Do we live with that kind of faith? Do we pray prayers that reflect we believe in Jesus who can raise the dead with the word? So that's the divine power of Jesus. But then we also see the tender compassion of Jesus on display here. And I want to focus on the second scene, the raising of this woman's son. We learn about this woman for two things. First of all, that she is experiencing one of the worst griefs imaginable. I mean, I don't know about you, Lindsay and I have known people over the years who have lost children. And I don't know that there, it has to be one of the greatest sufferings and pains anyone can go through this side of heaven. I believe that. We know people who have lost children in the womb. We know people who have lost children as infants. We know people who have lost children as young adults and as adult children. And it is so hard. And I think it's one of those things that probably is not ever fully healed this side of heaven. And this woman is dealing with this. Her son has died. She's weeping. And not only is she dealing with the grief of losing her son, but Luke gives us some other details that shows us she's also in an incredibly hopeless situation, for this was her only son. Right, it'd be one thing if she had other sons. This was her only son, and she's a widow, which at that time meant that she was in a very precarious situation. Her future was very hopeless. There's a reason that, particularly in the Old Testament, widows are often classified as some of the most vulnerable people in society. And so she's dealing, we might say that this woman is a woman who is really feeling the effects of the sin and the curse of the world, right? The fallenness of the world have pressed upon her in very painful ways at this moment. And we read in verse 13 that when the Lord saw her, he had compassion. He had compassion on her. The word there being translated compassion is a word that gets at the idea of being affected deeply on the insides, being moved on the insides in one's inner being. Other translations say when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. His heart overflowed with compassion, or one translation, his heart broke for her. There's a famous essay that was written a few centuries ago by a theologian named B.B. Warfield called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. It's a good essay if you're a reader. But he tracks in this essay, I think I had to read this in seminary, but I've read it since then many times, all of the ways that the Gospels speak of the emotions of Jesus. And he identifies them. But do you know what emotion is most frequently attributed to Jesus in the New Testament? It's not a trick question. It's compassion, right? It's compassion. When Jesus saw people suffering, when he saw misery, whether that be physical suffering, whether that be spiritual suffering, sometimes when he looked out on the crowds and he saw that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, he was moved to compassion. And even when the text doesn't explicitly say that, although it often does, Warfield points out, you see his compassion in his sighs and in his tears. And so when Jesus saw this widow weeping as her only son has died, Warfield says, I love this line, it set our Lord's heart throbbing with pity. And I suppose that's not a surprise. If we have know our Bibles, if we've read the Old Testament, one of the things that clearly God is very upfront about himself is that he is a God who cares for those who suffer. He is a God, Psalm 34, who draws near to the brokenhearted. And to those who are crushed in spirit, he comes near to them. He saves them. He is a God who, Psalm 56, he keeps our tears in his bottle. Or as we sang from Psalm 6 earlier, our God hears when dust and ashes speak. He pities our groans. Exodus 2, as the Israelites are groaning under the weight of slavery and bondage, we have this striking statement at the end of Exodus 2 that God saw them in their affliction. He heard their groaning. God saw and God knew. He knew. He cared. And he was going to do something about it. And so again, I suppose it's no surprise that when God himself walked among us, when Jesus, the God-man, came into our world and walked around and saw all of the misery, all of the brokenness, all of the ways that sin and evil press upon us in painful ways, Jesus was not unmoved. But as Luke tells us, he was filled with compassion and pity. And I hope you know, that's still true today. Right? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We still have a high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, who is filled with compassion for us as we are afflicted by the pains and the sufferings that are common to us all in this life. And I just hope you know that. I mean, as I was thinking about this week, this is true of every church I've been a part of, but so many of us come here weeping. You know, some of us come rejoicing, some of us come weeping. Some of us, like this woman, have lost a child. And the pain is something that's always there. Maybe we've lost another loved one recently. And we're weeping that, we're grieving that. We come suffering in body. There's many in our church who have painful and long-standing physical issues that have really decreased quality of life and make every day difficult. It's very hard. Some of us are suffering in soul, feeling very anxious, discouraged, afflicted for so many reasons, deep regrets, and many other things. And I just want you to know that when we are there, when Jesus sees us afflicted and weighed down, he's not unmoved. He has compassion. He draws near to us and invites us to draw near to him. So let us draw near to him in our suffering and in our pain and in our anxiety. Our God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who's able to comfort us in all of our afflictions. And even as we find that to be true, may God help us as we leave here today to go out and show the compassion of Christ to others. For there are many people in our city, in our lives, in our church that do suffer under the brokenness and evil of this world. Who better to show them compassion than in the love of Christ than Christians? So the compassion of Jesus. But then finally, we see the unique identity of Jesus in this section. And I want to focus here on this last part, John the Baptist's question to Jesus. He sends messengers. He hears what Jesus is doing. He hears about the raising of the dead, the healing of the servant, and he sends messengers. Are you the one who is to come? Or are we waiting for somebody else? In some ways, this is a surprising question. We already know that Jesus is the one who was to come. He is the Messiah. That's what he's asking. He is the Christ. And we already know that John knows that. Go back earlier in the book of Luke, John was uniquely set apart to point to Jesus as the Messiah, and he did that. We know that from the Gospels. He had already identified Jesus as this one, and yet now he comes to Jesus, are you the one who is to come? And it's interesting to ask, well, why is he asking that? And admittedly, the text doesn't explicitly state what his motivation is, and there are different ways you might interpret what's going on here. I think the clearest and most obvious answer to that, though, is that John is having some second guessing. John truly needs some reassurance that Jesus really is who he said he was. And why would that be? Well, because John is in prison, right? John has been arrested. And if you remember back to what John expected Jesus to do back in Luke chapter 3, he talked about Jesus, here is the one, he's going to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Like many people of Jesus' day, John expected the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, he will judge righteously right away. He's going to bring judgment with him. These Romans are going to be removed from the land. He's going to restore the kingdom. And Jesus, although he's doing some amazing things, hasn't done that. Right? He's not judging the Romans. He's actually healing the centurion's servant. And John, his prophet, a great prophet, Jesus says, is sitting in prison. And John is saying, what is going on here? This is not what I expected. And I think we can all relate to that briefly in some way. Sometimes we do wonder if Jesus is all powerful and if he is filled with compassion, then why are the things that are happening in my life actually happening? As one of my mentors used to say, the question that we're all asking at some point is, if God is so good, why is my life so hard? Why is this suffering come into my life? If Jesus is all powerful and he loves me, how could this be? It doesn't make sense. It creates a tension. And of course, the tension gets worse for John, because John does not have some powerful miraculous from prison. If you know the story, well, his head gets chopped off. because a little girl wants it to be. And you can imagine how confusing that must have been for some of the disciples. Wait a minute, John is your prophet. John told us you're the one who is to come. And not only is judgment not coming, but John has just been martyred. How does that make sense? And this is the reality of our present age. This is the tension we live with. Sometimes we call this the already, not yet. Already Jesus, the kingdom of God has broken into this world. Already Jesus is reigning. He is on the throne. And yet, it's not yet fully arrived. And so Christians get martyred. Tragedies happen. Suffering is real. Sometimes the righteous suffer and the ungodly prosper. This is a tension we see throughout the scripture. So John comes with this question, are you him? Well, what does Jesus say? Well, he says, the passage tells us he immediately does a bunch of healings. And then he says, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the dead are raised. And we didn't have a chance to read it, but Jesus is alluding to Isaiah here, the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah chapter 61. And those prophecies, signs of the messianic age, would involve the very things that Jesus is doing, the blind receiving their sight, the lame walking. And it's Jesus' way of saying, yes, I am he. I am the one who is to come. I am the Messiah. You're not wrong to put your hope in me. But then he adds this line, blessed is the one who's not offended by me, which is interesting. And it's Jesus' way of acknowledging, I am the Messiah, but many people will miss me. Many people will miss the work of God that I have brought into the world. This alludes back to Luke 2 when we were told when Jesus was born, Simeon said about Jesus, this child will be for the fall and rising of many. Many will come to him and receive him, but others will miss him. They will fall. They will stumble over the stumbling block. We've already seen this in Luke's gospel. Many who were there who saw all of Jesus' deeds completely missed him. Right? And this is how the passage ends, with Jesus lamenting the unbelief of this generation. You didn't believe John the Baptist, and you don't believe me. You see what I'm doing, and yet you accuse me of being a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors. You're missing me. You're offended by me. Of course, the greatest offense was yet to come, the cross, because this Messiah was going to die on a cross. And as the Apostle Paul will write in 1 Corinthians, the idea that the Messiah would die on a cross as a stumbling block for Jews, right? The idea that God's Messiah would die a death that was cursed, that Deuteronomy says was cursed, that would never happen. He can't be the Messiah. And, you know, I think, honestly, it's the same today. I recently had a chance to meet and get to know someone who has done a lot of work over the last 20 years trying to work with religious Jews to show them that Jesus is the Messiah. And I asked this person, what is the greatest barrier to belief in that? And his answer was, well, religious Jews today, they don't believe he's filled the messianic prophecies. He hasn't brought peace on earth. And he died on a cross. And the Messiah was not to die. So the same offense then is the offense today. And as Christians, of course, we know that Jesus will fulfill all of these prophecies at his second coming. Christ will come again. He will return in power. There will be peace on earth. Justice will be done. God's enemies will be judged. But in his first coming, the Messiah, as we see Jesus, as Paul would say, he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant and was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He came to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And of course, that's our hope. The cross is a stumbling block to Jews, and Paul says foolishness to the Greeks, but to those who believe, the cross is the power and wisdom of God, for here justice and mercy meet. Here our sins are forgiven. But the challenge of this passage to us is just don't miss Jesus. Don't miss him. Don't be offended by him because he doesn't do everything we think he should do. Trust in him. He is God's Messiah. He is the only hope that we have. He's the only hope of the world. So as we finish this morning, again, my hope is we've just gotten to know Jesus better. That's what the Gospels are for. Get to know Jesus. Know something of his divine power. Something more of his tender compassion. Something more of his unique identity as God's Son and the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And I hope getting to know him makes a difference in our lives. Since Jesus has divine power, trust him. Since Jesus is filled with tender compassion, run to him when we're hurting. Since Jesus is the promised Savior, the Messiah, receive him in faith. Put your hope in him. And since he's coming again, live in anticipation of his return, where death will be defeated. Right, again, every miracle that's done here, the raising of the son, the healing of the lame, the restoring of sight to the blind, this is a preview of the final fullness of the kingdom of God. When Jesus returns, these things will all be reality. There'll be no more sickness, no more death, and he himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So let's hope for that day, live in light of that day. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Gospels. Thank you for all of your word. It's all what we need, but we're grateful for these four books in the book of Luke, which help us to know our Savior, that those of us, all of us really, who have never seen him can still love him, can still trust him, and still come to know him and have faith in him. And please strengthen our faith today through this particular word. Send your Holy Spirit into our lives, that it might bear much fruit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.